Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1, and we will look at verses 9 through 14. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they from Jerusalem unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Well, it might seem rather strange to us that some of the most momentous events that have ever taken place are given to us in such brief language. Thinking about that, here we have the ascension of Christ, and which would, of course, involve his being taken up into heaven, his ascension or his ascending into heaven, which would be his act as well. He spoke of the Son of Man ascending into heaven. And yet we have it given in such brief language here. And also in the former treatise, of course, the gospel according to Luke, as verse 1 describes it in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In that former treatise, it's given as well in very brief language. After the Lord had given the instructions to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then he ascended into heaven. And of course, it wouldn't be very many days, probably 10 days from the ascension of Christ until the day of Pentecost, and gave the command that the gospel was to be carried internationally to all nations and preached to every creature. And he gave those commands, and then after speaking that, he ascended up into heaven. And the language is so brief in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the whole description given of the ascension of our Lord here. Why? Why such brevity? Well, you know, we are creatures who are taken away by the sensational, aren't we? We are moved by the sensational. And when God describes something that we would consider to be sensational, as the ascension of our Lord, it's in brief language for us. It's to teach us to learn some things very important that God makes, we should learn that God makes known in His wisdom. And that is given because of the weakness, the weak tendency of our human flesh. By nature, we're temporarily moved by wonders, unexpected things. You read about the children of Israel. You read about the children of Israel when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. Mighty works God would perform, like He'd performed, as He said to them, to no other nation on the face of the earth. He would part the Red Sea. They would go over on dry ground. The Egyptians would be drowned after they got over to the other side. When liberal theology was making its ascendancy in seminaries and the denial of the supernatural was spoken of, I heard of a young seminary student who believed the Word of God. Probably then he was in the worst place he could be. But the professor says that really that wasn't the Red Sea, that was the Reed Sea, and it was only about 2 inches of water. Professor, he says, that's a bigger miracle than I thought it was. What do you mean by that? He said, God drowned all those Egyptians in 2 inches of water. But God opened the Red Sea. All these miraculous things had taken place. The wonders they saw in Egypt. Those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. The death of the firstborn that caused the Egyptians to want them to get out of their way, to get out of their presence. And yet we learn something in Psalm 78 that all of those things they soon forgot. All of those things were soon forgotten. You see, God teaches us in His Word that we are to continue in essential obedience to Him. That we are to look to Him, trust in Him, obey Him, receive His truth. We're not to be taken away with the sensational that will sometimes be very temporary with us. We learn of the ascension. We learn of the truth, of the meaning of it. We have that given us in the epistles. The epistles are explanatory. So we can read, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, of the glory and greatness of Christ over all power, dominion, over all things. We read in the book of Hebrews, we learn that our ascended Lord at the right hand of the Majesty on high is our great high priest who offered one eternal sacrifice and intercedes on our behalf. And we learn to look to Him and to come to Him. And that we have the way opened to our Father through Him alone. And we come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have all these blessed truths that we learn. Rather than simply being taken up with the event, we learn the meaning of it. We learn the wondrousness of it. And so I even thought about the death of Christ. The most important event in all of the history of the world. You know how it's described? And they crucified Him. That's the way it's described. It's as if God is teaching us that we're not to be taken up by the emotionalism of the horrendous suffering of Christ. But we learn the reason for it. He died for our sins to redeem us to God by His blood. And all that He suffered, Isaiah describes it more than we have in the Gospels, doesn't he? Psalm 22 gives the most minute description of crucifixion, but we get to the New Testament and the description, they crucified Him. We're to learn the meaning of it. Sometimes we want to pry into things we're not given to pry into. As the psalmist said, knowledge is too high for me. And so we're given a verse like Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might do all the words of this law. So we have this matter of hearing, receiving, walking in obedience. The great works of God are to have a permanent operation in us, not just something that comes of passing interest, so that we evidence the genuineness of a saving faith that only God can give. Not a faith that can come from the human will. Not a faith that can come from anything in the human constitution in its fallen state. but the very faith of the Son of God that God gives, saving faith, that we're to walk by and live by. And so, let's look at the verses. Here we find the actual witness of the ascension in verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, giving those commands that he gave through the Holy Spirit, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, was it hard for the Lord of glory to ascend into heaven? Was it a difficult thing for him to leave the confines of this earth as if gravity had no hold whatsoever upon him, and ascend in a cloud until he was out of the sight of those who stood gazing up in wonder? I like what an old theologian wrote. It was hard for Elijah to ascend. It required chariot and horses of fire. But it was easier for Christ to ascend than to descend. Easier for him to ascend back than to descend. Of course, that's because the Lord Jesus was just going to his proper habitation. As he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 13, that the Son of Man who was before him would ascend to the Father. And he said concerning himself as the Son of Man who is in heaven. The Son of Man who came down from heaven would ascend to heaven, but the Son of Man who is in heaven. Of course, he was not only man, was he? He was man inclusively. He was God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. And so he inhabits eternity. Beyond our ability to comprehend anything concerning it, deity. In his deity, he was still omnipresent. He was still in heaven. And so when the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascends back to heaven, it was easier for him to ascend than it was for him to descend. He simply goes from whence he came. He simply returns to where he came from. He that is of the earth is earthly. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so, he goes back. He ascends now as the God-man. Man as well as God. And so he becomes our representative. He came in all points like as we are, accepting sin. He came and took our humanity. He came in union with us, that by the grace of God we in union with him should follow him in this end time, right? And so he's our forerunner, as we're taught in Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, even our blessed Savior, the Son of God. He's the one who went before us. He's the one who entered, and we shall follow. And Hebrews 10:12 says, This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a man in heaven. He's the God-man. And he went before all whom he redeemed, and all whom he redeemed shall surely follow. So it's a wondrous thing. This glorious ascension of Christ took place in full view of the apostles, in full view of their vision. They saw it. They witnessed it. They were witnesses of it. Just as they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, they were witnesses of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking place in full view. And so much were they taken up with it, we know that they continued to look, they didn't dare move, that when these two mentioned in our text, these two men who stood by them appeared, because the word behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, that word behold signifies that something took place suddenly. They weren't there, and all of a sudden they were there, but they didn't even distract them. They continued looking up into heaven. Now, whether these were angelic beings, it seems to be that was the case, or as some, it is conjecture, but it is something that may have some biblical base. Some think it was Moses and Elijah who had appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And, of course, they're talking about his ascension. They saw him as he would be transfigured. The apostles saw him as he ascended. And yet they could have been there. And yet, most likely, it was angels that stood by them. And their sudden appearance, behold, there they were, didn't distract them from looking up and looking to Christ as he ascended, until he ascended out of their sight. That surprise couldn't turn them. And there could not have been a mass hallucination, any more than there could have been a mass hallucination or even individual hallucinations when they beheld the risen Christ. Such a thing is not possible. Hallucinations don't take place with people who aren't expecting and are not looking for something and don't think it'll happen. They did not believe Christ was going to be raised from the dead. They could not take that in. They had to be convinced by, as Acts 1 teaches, many infallible proofs. And they were. And so it is that they weren't looking for Christ to ascend. The thing took place suddenly. And yet they were there. They were witnesses. They didn't expect it to happen. They were still thinking in an earthly sense. That's clear from verse 6 when they ask about the restoration of the kingdom at that time to Israel. They were thinking in an earthly term. They weren't thinking in spiritual terms. Of course, that would get straightened out on the day of Pentecost and following. That is their understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. But the Lord of glory ascended. In Luke chapter 19, in the parable of the pounds, the Lord goes away. He goes to the far country and receives a kingdom. Then he returns, as in Luke chapter 19, verse 15. The kingdom he receives in the far country. The kingdom at the right hand of the Majesty on high, at the right hand of the Father. He returns, of course, in judgment, and he shall return in judgment, as the Apostle Paul, when he preached the truth of God, warned of that and exhorted to repentance, as he did to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, telling them that the Lord Jesus would be the judge of all. And of course, that then there was a call to repentance, that God would judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus, of course, whom he raised from the dead. The cloud in the Old Testament was a common symbol of the presence of Jehovah. When God would appear, it would be as it were in a cloud. That signified a glorious appearing indeed, but somewhat shrouded because man could not stand the full glory of God. Matter of fact, no man could look upon the essence and being of God and live, could they? That's what we're taught very clearly in Scripture. Wherever God is said to be seen in Scripture, that is what we theologically call a theophany. That God would be manifested in some way, in some form. And yet God in his essential being cannot be viewed instantaneously. One would be killed. They would die in the presence of God. And so the glory of God and Jehovah was often described in the Old Testament as coming with clouds or being manifested with clouds. And so it involves also the prophecy concerning the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, if you'd like to look there. Daniel chapter 7 and in verses 13 and 14. This, of course, is an incredibly important passage of Scripture because the Lord Jesus Christ himself identifies him as the one spoken of in this passage. He calls himself the Son of Man more than any other title. It was his favorite self-designation. He says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. God has given all judgment into the hands of the Son of Man," into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage, of course, was alluded to by our Lord also in the New Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." Now that word "serve" in the book of Daniel has to do also with worship. It is the service of worship that belongs only to deity. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Of course, the Lord of glory rules over all things. His kingdom is over all. His power is over all things. And so when he returns, it shall be a glorious appearing, the Scripture speaks of. It shall be with clouds. It shall be the manifestation, as indeed the Scripture speaks of the clouds, with the appearance of God. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is thus spoken of as coming with clouds also when he returns. And so he ascends, as it were. He ascends, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Well, these two who stood by the apostles and the others that were with them, as we learn in Luke, there were others that are unnamed who were also present and witnessed the ascension. They stood by them, and they had appeared evidently very suddenly to them. And they gave a rather mild reproof. And the problem was in the reproof in verse 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the apostles didn't want to move their sight from Christ, although he had ascended. He ascended until he was out of their vision, out of their sight. But they continued, of course, looking, gazing up into heaven. And these had to turn their eyes away from that. You know, there's no doubt, especially as in the case of Mary Magdalene, on the day that Christ rose from the dead and appeared first to her. And Mary Magdalene, of course, would hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What a wondrous relationship when the Lord Jesus says, "My Father and your Father." He's your Father because he's my Father. And of course, this wondrous union. But no doubt Mary Magdalene wanted to retain him. I mean, that's one of the most touching passages in all of the New Testament in John. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene comes to realize that the one she had come to anoint, because she was going to anoint a dead body, was not looking for a living Christ and thought someone had removed his body and mistook him for the gardener. Till he says, "Mary, Mary." And realizing who it was, Rabboni. There's no doubt that she wanted to retain him. The Lord Jesus says, "Touch me not. You can't keep me here. I'm not going to be here forever. Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father." And so, here, no doubt, these apostles wanted to retain Christ. I mean, in the upper chamber, the night before Calvary, they were saddened. They were saddened when he speaks about going away. But here these two that suddenly appeared to them says, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So they were reminded of what the Lord had of late said to them, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And of course, he would come again as he went. Now, this has nothing to do with the place to where he shall come. It's the manner in which he shall come. So when the Scripture speaks of the coming of Christ as a universal thing, "Every eye shall see him," as in Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So that he comes as he went. He shall come in glory. He shall come in the glory of his Father. He shall come in his own glory, because he shares the glory of the Father, just as he prays in the great high priestly prayer in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And he comes with the clouds, and the clouds, as we have considered in the Old Testament, wherever God is seen coming, often it is with clouds. The glory of God is being manifested. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and he will come in like manner, and he shall be seen of all. This, of course, passage here is not speaking of any particular geographical place he comes to. He does not literally come to the Mount of Olives when he returns. He comes and every eye shall see him. We're not told. We know that only to those who were His redeemed did He appear after He rose from the dead, so we're not told. But when He comes, every eye shall see Him, as we're taught in Scripture. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so he comes also in manifest glory, in the glory of his Father. Now, of course, God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I think it is, "My glory I will not give to another." So he comes in the glory of God. He is God essentially. But he comes, this same Jesus. This same Jesus returns. He shall come again, and in the same manner in which he went. So instead of continuing to gaze up as if their real expectation was that he would stay and hope they would stay with him, they were to immediately obey his command while trusting his promise to come again. That promise is called the blessed hope in the Scripture. We are taught in Titus 2:13 to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That passage, when it speaks of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He comes, and he shall come, gloriously manifested as to who he is. And there will come a day when saved and lost, saint and sinner alike, will bow and confess to what? To the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some to go away into everlasting punishment, some to be with him forever. He shall come in the glory of his Father. Then in verses 12 through 14, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Now when that speaks of a Sabbath day's journey, we would read that and think, well, now he's talking about they're leaving the Mount of Olives and they're going to Jerusalem, and that's going to take them the time it would take to walk in a Sabbath day. A day, of course, in Scripture is 12 hours. That's not what it means. Jerusalem was very close. It wouldn't take them very long to walk to Jerusalem. The Sabbath day's journey, that's where we have to learn biblical language. That's where we have to understand what the Scripture is saying. That's not a little thing. That means you have to learn the Word of God if you're going to learn the Word of God, right? That means you got to learn what it means. A Sabbath day's journey was the period or the distance in which the Jews were allowed to walk or move on the Sabbath day. That wasn't a very long distance. So they were pretty close to Jerusalem. And so they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, not a very long distance. And when they were come in... Obviously, this must be speaking of a house instead of simply into Jerusalem. "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." Could have been the very same room where the Lord was with his apostles the night before the cross, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The next verse tells us also there were others. The whole number was 120. 120. This was the church at Jerusalem. This was the first church. This was the church that would be pastored by James, the Lord's brother, as he is called. This church, after the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and came unto his own, what happened? his own did what? Received him not. Don't you think it's rather amazing that the eternal Son of God, after his 3.5 year period of ministry, had a church in Jerusalem that numbered only 120? Something, isn't it? Isaiah told about that. There'd be very little fruit among the Jews. But that's in the next passage, isn't it? So we better get back to this one. But that's rather significant, I think, as well. The list of names. The 11 apostles. Not 12, because it excludes Judas Iscariot. The 11 apostles. The listing of the names. All of them were present. Is that significant? Yes, because what happened to them at the cross? They were scattered. They were scattered. So here, as anywhere you want to look, we have this, that Christ keeps his word. The sheep were going to be scattered, but he would bring them back. He would recover them. And but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the Lord Jesus himself and his purpose to bring them back and to bring them together, would they have come together? No, they would have remained scattered. And so, there's one tremendous application in this. They had to be kept by the one who prayed to the Father and says, "I have kept those you gave me," in John 17. He was recovered by them. Going to all be scattered. He had predicted that himself. But they would be recovered. Here they are, all 11 of them. All together in this upper room. Our trust must be in God's purpose and power to keep, not our ability to continue. We look too much to ourselves, do we not? It's He who must keep us. Our trust must be in Him, not our ability. We must look to Him, not what we try our best to do. Because I tell you what, you can try your best to do anything you want spiritually, and guess what will happen? You'll fail. All of our grace, all of our strength to continue, all of the purpose must be looked to Him alone. We must trust only in Him. As Paul would write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have how much confidence in the flesh?" No confidence in the flesh. That's our battle. Isn't it? Isn't it a battle? We look to ourselves. We think, "We can do it. I'm trying my best." Quit trying and start trusting. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Even when my faith is small. Trusting Jesus, that is all. He must keep us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. I'm not trusting in my ability to continue. I shall only continue because of Him and because of His grace. When to those Philippians, Paul would write in Philippians, the first chapter, "And they who were under great persecution, they were suffering." He told them, "It's given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And suffering, especially unexpected suffering, tends to discourage, doesn't it? And Paul reminds them that we don't trust in our flesh. He says in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing," here's the place of confidence, "that He which hath begun a good work in you we'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that cause us to cry out, Lord, you have to keep me. I have to look to you. I can't even trust you unless you enable me. I can't continue unless you enable me. I can't spiritually put one foot in front of the other except you move me. Only in him. These would have remained scattered, these 11, had not Christ gathered them together under the purpose of God. The order of their names is rather important. Peter had the list. Okay, he always heads the list of names. That doesn't mean that he had preeminence above them. He was kind of the chairman of the board. He was the spokesman. Because he spoke sometimes, he often spoke rashly, didn't he? That kind of got him in trouble a lot of times. And if you think he got all over that, after Christ ascended, read Galatians where Paul had to rebuke him again. He spoke rather rashly. He got himself in trouble. He would boast, though all shall deny thee. Yet not I. Not me. Nope. Let them deny you. Not me. Ever. I'll go with you to death. It wasn't the Roman army nor the assembled Sanhedrin before whom Peter then denied his Lord, was it? It was a young girl. And yet, here he is. And God puts his name first. Still puts his name first. Peter's the head of the list again. When God restores, it's to the full position and privilege he gives, with total forgiveness and total forgetfulness. You know, that's so wondrous. Because even God's people can have stumbles and terrible falls, can't they? And yet, when they come by God's grace, again, to realize the wondrousness of that grace and seek God's mercy and forgiveness. And they again look to Christ and His cross and realize that there's all my whole salvation and my only hope. God restores completely. Therefore, we see Peter as the prominent apostle in the first 13 chapters of Acts. Then, in the rest of the chapters of Acts, there's another apostle who's prominent. Who's that? Paul. He's not in this list. He would be an apostle born out of due time, as he says. He would also witness the risen Christ, but not right after his resurrection, as did these apostles. The risen Christ would appear to him. He becomes one of the most powerful testimonies to Christ. He's astounding. Well, let's put it this way. God is astounding in what he did with him. They meet together, unified. It's a unified company of believers. They continued. They continued. They were to wait at Jerusalem, of course, until the Holy Spirit would come in power a few days after this. They continued together. That word is the same as used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when later the apostles would be persecuted and jailed, and yet all kinds of things would happen, but they continued to preach and teach Jesus Christ. This is the same word. It is that word which signifies to overcome any difficulty and stay together and continue. It is the perseverance we're to understand that belongs to God's people, and they did so together. And this is the common result of being in one accord or having the same mind or spirit. And It's a wondrous thing when brethren dwell together in unity, in the unity of the Spirit, in the unity of truth, in the unity of love. Among those who were gathered was the mother of the Lord Jesus, and many think his half-brothers, or could have been cousins. Some think, but it's most likely, that it was his half-brothers who were also now there. By the way, this is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She plays no part thereafter, even though we have a harlot system in church that makes her a co-redemptress with Christ. She plays no part after this. We don't know whether she died early, and it appears, though, that she stayed with John, and some think for a very long time and lived a long time after that. We're not told in Scripture. And yet we do know this is her last mention. No more after this. And so, Mary is gathered there also, the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ showed there was a higher family than the natural family, didn't he? There's a family more important than your immediate family. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." There's a family more important than our natural family. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my mother, and sister." So his brothers, half-brothers, in the least, did not before believe. You read in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles was to take place, and he had not gone to Jerusalem. They bid him to do so, didn't they? They bid him to go to Jerusalem. "Show yourself. If you say who you are, go and show yourself." And the Scripture says, "Because neither did his brethren believe." They didn't believe at that time. But now, one of them, James, would become the pastor and preside over the church of Jerusalem. Isn't that something? And when you read his epistle, he doesn't mention himself as the brother of Christ, but as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant of Christ, that's a higher title than the king of a country. The servant of Jesus Christ never mentions his physical relationship. That's all past. That's all over. And they, I know, a few more minutes. They worship as they wait. In verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer." That's a true prayer meeting. They all continued it with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They did this together. They did it with one heart. And they did it waiting on the promise, waiting on the Lord to return. And their waiting was not one of inactivity. They actively sought God in prayer and sought the will of God in prayer and brought petition before him. They continued and walked in a living faith. To wait upon the Lord is not to sit idly by and say, "Well, I'm just going to fold my hands and wait until he does something." That's not what the Scripture means by waiting on the Lord. To wait upon the Lord is to look continually and actively unto him and only unto him, to both keep us and keep his promises toward us and act by faith in accordance with his word, just as David could write in Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. It means only to look to Him, only to trust in Him, nothing else, not circumstances, but God and His truth. They embraced what the Lord said. They gathered together. They continued in prayer and supplication. They had a wondrous mutual worship together until the day of Pentecost, when the promise would be fulfilled and they would receive it. May God teach us His glorious truth.